You're listening to the Bible Teachings of Reality Central Valley with David LaPerry. We are in part one of our summer midweek series through the Book of Ruth. For more information, visit our website at realitycv.com.
Good evening. You want to go ahead and just turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1. That is our passage for this evening. As Josh said, for those of you guys who don't know me, my name is David LaPerry. I lead the Turlock Home Group, which is an amazing group of people, and tonight I'm excited for what Ruth 1 holds for us. I want to go ahead and read the whole chapter, as Ruth is really a short story, and to read it all at once to get sort of that feel of the narrative. Ruth 1, chapter 1. Verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left alone, was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard that in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Let's pray. Lord, I'm excited for what you have for us in Ruth. I pray as we dig in, as we go deep into Ruth, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would instruct us. I pray as we deal with tough things tonight, as we deal with death, as we deal with famine and despair, things that are known to us, that you would speak to us, that you would be proven to be a God that is sovereign and a God that is good. I pray, Lord, as we continue through and we go through Ruth chapter 1, that you would be here, that you would open our hearts, that you would cause us to be honest with you in these things. I pray these things in your name. Amen. So in Ruth 1, verse 1, it says, in the days when the judges ruled. So immediately in verse 1, we get our context for the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth takes time during the time of the judges in Israel. Now the time of the judges, if you want to read about it, there's a book called Judges, and it's the book right before Ruth. So if you want to know more, read there. I want to give you a brief sort of crash course on the book of Judges so that you sort of have an understanding of where these people are living, the culture in which they are living. And I think the best indication and the best summary of the book of Judges is found in the book of Judges, and it is the last verse in Judges. It's Judges 21:25, and you can read it, just look to the left or look up or wherever it is in your Bibles. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Judges is marked as a time of rebellion, as a time where the people of Israel turned to false gods continually, and they did what was right in their own eyes. The book of Judges is marked by a very vicious cycle. And the cycle goes something like this. It goes rebellion. They leave God. They go after other gods. And then God brings in one of the neighboring nations, and they go into captivity. And in captivity, they are oppressed. And after time of oppression, they call out to God and they repent of their sin. And God raises up one of these judges, who is sort of like a William Wallace sort of Braveheart type character, who comes in and redeems the people. He comes in and he fights for the people and he redeems them back to God. And you'd think after this that the people of Israel would be grateful and they would follow the commands of God. They would learn their lesson. But no, over and over in the book of Judges, we see them return to idols. We see them return to disobedience. And this time stretches from the death of Joshua until the coronation of Saul. So it's this time when Israel has no human king. The king was supposed to be God. It's a particularly dark time, possibly the darkest time in the history of Israel. And as we read Ruth chapter 1, it doesn't really seem like it's getting a whole lot better, does it? There's death. There's people changing their names to bitter. I mean, it's real. It's life. And I like how John Piper characterizes the book of Ruth. He says, the book of Ruth is a book for people who wonder where God is when there are no dreams, when there are no visions, and when there are no prophets. We will not find in the book of Ruth miraculous things. The Red Sea is not going to part. Dead bodies are not going to stand up and walk. It's a book about ordinary people living ordinary lives, suffering as ordinary people. And Ruth, and we'll see throughout the book of Ruth, that it's not just simply a story about a dark time, and a story out of a dark time, but we will find in the book of Ruth that it is a beautiful story of God's redemption. A beautiful story of God's redemption. When all hope seems lost, Ruth chapter 1 sets up a story that where all hope seems lost, there is death, there is sorrow, and there is grief. And when all hope seems lost, when tragedy is surrounding the characters in the book of Ruth, both corporately, the whole nation of Israel is experiencing tragedy, and this family is experiencing tragedy. The question is posed, where is God? And the book of Ruth answers that question. God is secretly plotting for the redemption of his people, and he is actively calling them back to himself. And before we sort of dive in, before we get into the sort of the meat of the passage, I want to talk a bit about how we approach the book of Ruth, specifically chapter 1. Because there are a lot of tough things in chapter 1, especially in the first five verses. There's a lot of things to deal with. And I think the way we approach this section says a lot about what we believe about God himself. A very prevalent reading of the first five verses is to read it as man's sin and God's judgment. To see the famine that is in verse 1 and to say, well, that was because of their sin. It was judgment because of their sin. To see Elimelech's death as justice for leaving the country of Israel heading to Moab. To see Mahlon and Chilion's deaths as judgment and justice for them marrying Moabite women. And then to see Naomi's response to that, her response of despair, her response of bitterness towards God and anger towards God, and then to condemn her for those things. And this is sort of an action-reaction sort of reading, as if humans are acting, humans are sinning, and God is up there, and when they sin, he goes, boom, you know, okay, there's one, boom, there's another one. And this action-reaction reading reminds me of a story of a movie, actually. It's called The Chorus. I don't know if you've seen it. It's sort of a French movie. I don't think that, you know, it's very popular. It's in French, and so you have to read the subtitles and everything. It's very tough. But it follows a school for troubled young men. And these kids are orphans, and they're kind of despicable characters. And the way we come into the story is a new prefect has been hired. A new teacher has come into the school. And so we watch him as he witnesses the chaos that is these kids. And they're sitting down at dinner, one of his first dinners with them, and they're in this like dismal basement. I mean, it just looks horrible. I mean, completely unclean. And one of the tables begins to get out of control. And the gym teacher jumps up and looks like he's about to just kill someone. And he yells at the table and the kids stop. And he turns to the teacher and he looks him straight in the eyes and he says, action, reaction. And this statement is followed throughout the movie as the gym teacher keeps reminding the prefect, action, reaction. The only way that these boys will learn is if you wait for them to screw up and then you react. And we can have this view of God. We can come to the book of Ruth and we have this idea that the sovereign God, the only way that the sovereign God can deal with troubled humanity is to wait for us to screw up and then to exact vengeance upon us. But this reading discounts the amazingness of the sovereignty of God and the amazingness of the goodness of God. We read about the sins of Elimelech and the sins of Mahlon and Chilion almost as if they were sinless before the book of Ruth. Almost as if, well, they never sinned. I mean, their sin is recorded here. So, I mean, no, they were sinners in need of a Savior. They were born with sin nature, just like you and I. They were in need of a Savior. The standard for righteousness is perfection. And to think that Elimelech was somehow sinless before he moves his family to Moab is absolutely ridiculous. And so to think that God is just waiting for Moab to screw up, he's like, oh, he's sinless, he's doing good. And then he moves to Moab, okay, well, it's time for death. It's sort of a very vengeful reading of the passage. We need to be careful when we come to the Ruth chapter 1 to not put ourselves in a place of superiority over the characters and in a place of judgment and where we condemn them to famine and to death and to despair. Because we know that we're not sovereign and that God is sovereign, and God was sovereign in the book of Ruth and he's good in the book of Ruth. But chapter 1 does challenge this understanding. We can look at what happens in chapter 1, and the characters look at what happened in chapter 1. And they can come up with this idea that God looks to be sovereign, but he's not good. Or God looks to be good, but he's not sovereign. But we will see tonight and over the next 4 weeks that those two attributes of God, his sovereignty and his goodness, are like soldered together. I mean, they are fused and they do not separate. He is never one and not the other. And we'll see that. And we'll see that and we'll unpack it. I hope that we find that to be true. So let's dive in. Verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So, right off of the bat, tragedy. Tragedy. This book is full of tragedy. Or this first chapter, at least, is full of tragedy. And then we see the reaction to the tragedy, and often the reaction to tragedy is very tragic in itself. There's a famine, and we're not giving an amazingly long description of the famine, but we know three things about this famine. The first thing is that it's real, it's happening. The second thing is that it's not affecting Moab 50 miles away from Bethlehem, and that the famine was ended by God. We see that in verse 6. When Naomi hears that the Lord has visited God and brought them food. It's ironic that the famine is taking place in Bethlehem, because the word Bethlehem means house of bread. It's funny. And we can see, it just took a while, didn't it? And we can come to an understanding. I think we can agree, and I think there's enough in Scripture to support the contention that God brought the famine to Israel. There are many places in Scripture where God uses famine as a response to disobedience. And specifically, Leviticus 26 tells us that if the children of Israel obey God, he will bless the land. And if they disobey God, he will judge the land. The famine is from God, and it's tragic. People are dying. I mean, it's famine. There's not enough food to go around. It's tough, and it's so tough that Elimelech will see, decides, it is so hard here at home, surrounded by my family, surrounded by my church and my God, that I'm going to leave and go into foreign territory. That's how bad the famine is. But what is God's perspective of the famine? What is God's perspective of the famine? Is it judgment? I think that's our first reaction, right? Well, it's judgment. They sinned, they rebelled, they went after false gods. It's judgment. It's as if we that God is hoping for Israel to feel really bad, to wallow. But God's view of the famine is it's not just judgment, but it is a method and it is a tool for Israel's redemption. The famine illustrates to the people of God that God provides every meal. And it is a good reminder today for us that God provides every meal that we partake in. And this revelation, there's a revelation in this regard happened to me about a year ago. We were sitting in home group. We were praying and we were thanking God for his provision. And I was convicted to the core about all of the 3-second prayers that I pray before my meals. I grew up in a Christian home. We did that every... I'm sure it happened before I could even speak. And I carried that on into my adult life, and it was just something you did before you ate. And we do it because Jesus did it, right? He broke the bread, he gave thanks, and then they partook. And it's not in the action that lies the problem, but it's in our hearts. God provides our food. He provides what we have. He is a good God who provides. And when the famine strikes, it is a clear picture that God is not providing. Because what does our sin say to God? Our sin says, God, we don't need you. We can be our own God. Well, what does the famine say? The famine says, you need me. And no, you can't survive as your own God. The famine is God calling his people back to himself. He's asking for them to run back to him. And we know that this is not an empty promise. It's not an empty call. We know that. I mean, it sounds nice, right? We say, oh, well, you know, the famine was God calling his people back, and it sounds really good. But is it really true? Is it really true? Well, we know it's true. We know that God is faithful to provide for his people, because in verse 6, he brings them food. And then in verse 22, we see the culmination of that as Ruth and Naomi enter back into Bethlehem, and it is at the beginning of the barley harvest. There's a harvest. So the famine has struck Israel. And people have to choose what they're going to do. Let's continue reading verse 1. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab, and they remained there. So God sends famine, and we meet our first characters, Elimelech and his family, his wife Naomi and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And Elimelech assesses the situation, right? He's a father, and he's a husband. And he looks at the problem, and he disregards the underlying spiritual problem that is happening. And he simply looks at the physical and at the economical and at the what is in front of him. And he decides to leave. He leaves. He's going to leave the promised land. He's going to head to Moab. And it's another subtle irony in the book of Ruth, and there are many of them. Elimelech's name means, my God is king. So this man whose name is, my God is king, leaves the land of the king. He comes out from under the submission to the king. He looks at Moab and he says, you know, the grass looks greener 50 miles away. And I think, I mean, at least today, I think we have a hard time understanding sort of the weight of this decision. It's a big decision. The promised land, I mean, this is the promised land. Read Genesis and Exodus and Joshua and see the promises of God as he promises to provide a land for them. I mean, if we talk about God as a provider, the promised land is one of the biggest shows of his provision. Here is a land for you that will provide for you, where I will protect you, where I will be with you. And we read in the law, it says, don't leave the land. That's what it says. It says, don't leave. It says, even when it gets bad, don't leave. Why? Because when it got bad, it was supposed to be a sign that something was wrong, that something was out of joint, and it needed to be put back right. And then Moab is sort of the exact opposite of what the promised land is. The Moabites and the land of Moab and these people who live there are a result of incest. When Lot fled. I do have an English degree from Stanislaus State. When Lot fled Sodom and Gomorrah and it was destroyed, and his wife turned back and her heart was left in Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot fled to a cave with his two daughters. And they concerned for their father's legacy get him drunk and they sleep with him. And they both conceive sons. And the oldest daughter gives birth to Moab. And Moab's descendants are these people. They served other gods. They partook in human sacrifices. They were not, by decree of the law in Deuteronomy, they were not allowed to come into the assembly of God and worship corporately with his people. It was banned. And Elimelech's decision just doesn't affect him. It affects his wife and it affects his kids. He's essentially removing them from any godly fellowship, from any church, from any godly influence, from a community. And he's moving them into a foreign land that is possibly hostile and is definitely immoral. In Elimelech's action, he's looking at God and he's saying, you know what, God, it looks like you're having a sovereignty problem. There's not food on the table. I got this. I don't need you. I will find food. And Elimelech's decision reminds me a lot of a story that from the first time that I heard it, it gripped my heart. And it's the story of the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh. And the story takes place in Numbers, I think it's 23, and then it's continued in Joshua. As the children of Israel come to the borders of the promised land with Moses, these tribes decide that the east side of the Jordan looked better than the west side, looked better than what was going to come. The promised land was on the west side. And they went to Moses and they said, you know what, hey, we're comfortable here, this looks good, we don't need to enter into the land. And then after the 40 years of wandering, and they come back with Joshua, that deal was fulfilled. And the amazing thing about it, and I think it's hilarious, is that the men from these tribes had to go in and conquer the land anyway before they could go back. These tribes, they looked at God and they said, you know what, we're comfortable here, we don't need your promised land, we don't really need what you want to provide for us. And they were the first to be conquered, and they never came back. Those tribes never came back to the east side of the Jordan, and it's just a picture. I mean, I feel that they're allied in their attitude towards God. I will decide how to provide. And how often do we find ourselves in the same place, in the same famine-like problems and areas of life? Things are hard and we wonder, where are you, God? You don't seem sovereign. And in that moment, we have the same choice Elimelech did. We could run to God. We can run to God. We can cleave and push in and press in. I mean, this is the God who provided manna for 40 years in the wilderness. Or we can set out like Elimelech did and be our own gods. And I think what Elimelech's decision tells us is that it's hard to follow God. It's hard. And we grow weary as a people of following God. I mean, the decision is amazing. I mean, it's epic, right? I mean, his decision is pretty epic. I mean, there's no food on the table. There's food in Moab. What do I do? Do I follow God where there's no food or seemingly no food and no provision? But the result of those decisions when we choose to run from God is that we find ourselves further from God and in hostile territory. And it's tough. It's tough in the hard times. It's tough right now in Stockton. The economic downturn has struck Stockton. Husbands and wives are finding it more and more difficult to put food on the table. And it's even harder to find work. And there are alluring enticements from the enemy that are calling you to forsake God and calling you to forsake his commandments and follow after what seems right in your own eyes. And you have a choice. You can obey or you can disobey. But I want to remind you that the God that we serve is a sovereign God. And that he is sovereign and he is good. His plans for you are good. It may seem bleak. And it doesn't always seem apparent that the goodness is there, but it's there. And in this time, I believe that's why we are given the church. If you find yourself in this position, if you find yourself finding it hard to put food on the table, all you have to do is turn to the person next to you and honestly say that, and we will meet that need. That is what we're here for. That is what the community of God is for. That's what the community of Bethlehem was supposed to be for Elimelech. But unfortunately, again, Elimelech decided against that course of action, and he flew from the presence of God. And let's continue and see what happens. Verse 3, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. So the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Verse 3, Elimelech dies. He left Bethlehem so they wouldn't die, so they wouldn't starve to death, and he goes to Moab. And ironically, he dies, and it's tough. It's tough. And we don't know why. It doesn't say why he died. And Naomi must have felt this crushing blow. She is in a foreign land, surrounded by hostile people, surrounded by immorality, and her husband, Elimelech, dies. And we'll get to his death in a second. What we see at the end of verse 3, that there's hope, right? There's hope. She has two sons. She has two sons, and Naomi's life would now seem to be to hang on the shoulders of these two sons. In that male-dominated culture, there's no hope for her to provide for herself, especially in the land of Moab. But her sons are going to be her lifeblood. They will take care of her. They will love her and nurture her and into her old age and unto death. And just when it seems to be getting better, it gets a little better. They marry Orpah and Ruth. And now there is hope of more sons and children and a family and for the line to continue. But then we see 10 years go by, no children. No children to speak of. 10 years, these people are married 10 years, no children. And then tragedy strikes a second time, and Mahlon and Chilion die. Just when it seems to be getting better, after tragedy strikes, just when things seem to be looking up, it goes from bad to worse. Naomi is left alone. And we know that this is her perception, because in verse 21, as she makes it back to Bethlehem, she says to the women, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. She feels alone and abandoned. And death is not a particularly popular subject. And when I received word that I was going to be teaching Ruth 1, I was convinced that this was so because I tend to be kind of serious. And it's tough when you get to death, right? I think we all at one time or another, we are perplexed. We understand that from Scripture that God is sovereign and He is good. But when we come up against death, we're perplexed. We don't understand how death and God and His sovereignty and goodness coexist. And it's even more difficult in Naomi's place, because it doesn't even seem in the passage that we even know why there was death. Why there was death. What we do know is this. There's a bit of comfort in Scripture. We know that death was not in the original plan of God. When God created the earth and He put Adam and Eve in the garden, there was no death. There was no death. But it's not until we sinned, until we rebelled against God, that death entered the world. And what I love about God is that even though we brought death into the world, it's not as if He thinks that, well, death is just their just desserts. Great for them. Good job. Rebellion. But God characterizes death throughout the Bible as the enemy. It's the enemy. It is a picture of the brokenness of this world. In Ezekiel 18:32, it says, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God in the death of anyone. And what I love is that when we get, for us, this is not really super helpful for Ruth, but when we get to the New Testament, we see that Jesus comes and in his ministry, he raises people from the dead. He restores them back to life, illustrating that death is a picture of brokenness from the fall. And it's not right. It's not the way God intended it. And then we see in our Savior, Jesus Christ, a suffering and dying Savior who is acquainted with death. And he rises again on the third day. Why? Why? He conquered Satan, sin, and death. But you might say, well, that's not good enough. What about the sovereignty of God? Still, if God is sovereign, why did Elimelech die? If God is sovereign, why did Mahlon and Chilion die? And we have this word, and this word is providence. And providence means God directing the universe and the affairs of humankind with wise benevolence. So the first part of that definition is God directing the universe and the affairs of humankind. That's his sovereignty. He directs the affairs of humankind in the universe. And his wise benevolence is his goodness. And in the definition of providence are both of those characteristics that we've been talking about, and they are inseparable. God doesn't ordain sin. He doesn't ordain murder. He doesn't ordain rape. But he is sovereign. And those things don't come from God. He doesn't ordain them because they are evil and God is good. And you might say, but there's evil in the world. Yeah, that's right. There is. Satan is bad. Demons are bad. We are bad. Our sin natures are bad. But God is sovereign and he is good. And the world is broken and it is in a state of brokenness. But God is good. And I think of the story of Joseph that illustrates this very well. You have this Joseph, he's a good guy, right? He's a young man. His father loves him, but his brothers hate him. Brothers hate him. So they devise a plan to kill him. But making money is more attractive. So they sell him into slavery. And he experiences false accusation. He experiences jail in Egypt. And then he's forgotten in jail. And through a course of events, he's reunited with his brothers. And he looks at his brothers in the eye and he says, what you intended for evil, God worked out for good. What your sin intended for evil, God used for good. And this is the providence of God. Bad things happen. Tough things happen. Tragedy strikes, but he is good and he will be faithful to redeem those things. I work all things together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. God is good. But we will see Naomi's response. Let's continue reading. Then, verse 6, then she rose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So Naomi, in response to death, in response to tragedy, she takes stock of her circumstances. She is alone. There is nothing left for her in Moab. And she hears word in the fields of Moab that God has visited his people. And there's food in Bethlehem once again. And so she purposes to return home. I love her first step. Things are bad. And when things got bad, she ran home to God, to where God was evidently working. Amazing. And we can debate, we can have all sorts of lovely debates about her motives for going back to Bethlehem, but she's going back to Bethlehem. Let's just give her that. But she doesn't go alone. Naomi heads to Bethlehem with Orpah and Ruth, her daughters-in-law. And sometime along the way, along the journey, they stop to talk about it. Verse 8. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of God has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, and Ruth clung to her. Weird passage. They're on the way, they're headed back to Bethlehem, and Naomi stops, looks at her daughters-in-law, and pleads with them to return to Moab, pleads with them to return to their gods. And we see in verse 14 that Orpah takes the suggestion, and she returns home. Now, I want to get sort of to the juicy Ruth part, but I want to skip that so that we can look at Naomi's response. Verse 19, "So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly against me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?'" So they make it back to Bethlehem. And the women, they come out to meet her. And then we see her heart. We see her heart. She believes, Naomi believes, because of her tragedy, that God is her enemy. That God has targeted her for tragedy. She's angry and upset. She's bitter. And she's not happy when she makes it back to Bethlehem. But what I do love about Naomi, she has a healthy understanding of the sovereignty of God. It is not mistaken upon her. She knows that God is sovereign, but she doubts his goodness. And commentators are brutal when it comes to Naomi. Brutal. I mean brutal. They rip into her as unbiblical, as bitter. You're not supposed to be bitter. Don't be bitter. And they look at her faithlessness and her short-sightedness, and they condemn her. I think that Naomi gets a bad rap. I love her doctrine of sovereignty. I would take her doctrine of sovereignty over the wishy-washy prosperity gospel any day. She knows who's king. God is king. She's not king. She don't get what she wants. She knows that God is king. And I love her honesty. So often we can come into church and we are bitter inside. And we hate God and we are angry at him. And we walk in the doors and go, "How are you?" "Oh, we're good. We're good. Praise God, brother." You know, we sit through service and we sing songs, we raise our hands, and inside we are dying. But Naomi, she doesn't have that problem. She's honest. They ask her, "How are you doing? Is this Naomi?" She goes, "Don't call me Naomi. I'm bitter." And I think that God loves her honesty. God loves her honesty. And her honesty and her situation remind me of a story. It's a true story told by the artist John Mark McMillan, who wrote the song "How He Loves." And it's a story about how he was in the recording studio and he got a call. He got a call that his friends were in an accident. And then he gets a call a couple days later and his friend, one of the friends who was in an accident, dies. Dies. One of his good friends. And immediately, he's angry. And immediately his heart is broken. He has doubts. He has frustrations with God. And he's torn up inside. He doesn't understand why it happened. And what I love is his perspective as he was going through this with the Lord. The Lord spoke to him and the Lord said, I am not offended by your grief or your doubt, but I love you through it. And I will ride the grief out with you. I will be with you through it. I love you. What Naomi doesn't realize and what she doesn't know is that God is working toward her redemption. And she's come to the right place. She comes to the community of God and she airs out her problems. She admits that she's broken. And she portrays her frustration in such a way to her community that they are able to respond to her. They are able to exhort her. And they are able to keep her accountable. I love that. She may be wrong. She may be broken. But she seeks help. Even if she characterizes herself as empty and bitter, we will see by the end of the story that people, that the community itself will characterize her as redeemed, blessed, and full. But the process is hard. It's hard. But even in verse 22, the promise of the barley harvest is the promise of God's redemption. But if Elimelech is our picture of the person who believes that God may be good, but he's not sovereign, and Naomi is the picture of the Christian who believes that God is sovereign, but he's not good, then who in the story characterizes the right response to God? It's Ruth. The last person we should expect that to come from. She was born in a foreign land that served foreign gods. But her commitment to Naomi and to God is famous in verses 15 through 18. She says, or 16, excuse me, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Her sister-in-law returns home. Her mother-in-law is going home. She is at the moment of conversion. And her moment of conversion is quite astonishing. The choices that are set before her are hard. Ruth's hope for the future is almost non-existent in following God. She is not promised anything in the land of Bethlehem. The Israelites don't like the Moabites. So she could be possibly going into a very hostile situation. Her prospects of marriage are practically nil in the land of Bethlehem. Her prospects for children are nil. And she has no promise of food or work. And to put things into perspective as well, the only Christian that she is traveling with tells her to go home. But her hope, I mean, her physical hope in Moab is astoundingly better. She has a great possibility of remarrying. Her family is there to support and take care of her. And the familiar and the safe are present there. But Moab is missing one key element for Ruth, and she knows it. And that is God. And her response to Naomi, apart from all of those things, is amazing. Because what we forget is that Naomi bogarts the whole last three quarters of the chapter with her tragedy and her woes. But Ruth has just lost her husband as well. And not a husband of, we read it, it's very quick. But they were married 10 years and he died. She's experiencing the tragedy right along with Naomi. But her commitment and her faithfulness is staggering beyond comprehension. And the reason for it is not in her, but it is in God. She understands that God is sovereign and that He is good, and where He is, she will be. And we know that this is her heart because the people of Bethlehem recognize this in her. They talk about her. They gossip about her. And Boaz tells her to her face in chapter 2, "You have come to this land to come under the wing of God." Everyone knows it. She's not there because, oh, she's just being nice to Naomi. She's there because that's where God is. And the question we have tonight is, what do we do with our tragedy and our suffering? And I ask all of us to take a little Naomi pill tonight and be honest. Be honest with God and be honest with one another. Which character are you in Ruth chapter 1 when tragedy strikes? Perhaps right now you are in a tragic and suffering situation. Are you an Elimelech? Are you a person who looks at God and you look at Him and you go, "It's not what I want. I can make charts and graphs and I can show you how it's done. I will make my own luck. I will find my own food." I tend to be an Elimelech. I love control. And I know it about myself, and I hope that my community group keeps me honest about it, because I tell them all the time that I love control. I am an Elimelech at times. Are you a Naomi? Do you see that God is sovereign? You know He is sovereign. But you look at His sovereignty and His providence and what it has given you, and you look at Him and you say, "You know what? You're not good. You're not good. I'll come to church. I'll come to church because I know it's the right thing to do. It says in the Bible that I go to church. And Pastor Josh tells me every week that I have to go to community group, so I go. But I don't believe you're good." Is that where you are tonight? Or are you Ruth? And if you're Ruth, I hope you go to community group, because I know I need you. If you're Ruth tonight, if you see the sovereignty and the goodness of God and that is your thing, and oh my goodness, man, God bless you. But whichever place you find yourself tonight, you may ask, what's the solution? If you're an Elimelech or you're a Naomi, what's the solution? How do I become a Ruth? Well, there are 10 steps. You might be asking yourself, how do I believe in the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God? How do I get rid of my bitterness? How do I release control of my life? My response to you is, you have to reflect upon the gospel. You have to remember that the God of Ruth is a good God. You have to remember and remind yourself that when we were enemies with God, when we hated God, when we refused to pursue God, He came down in human form and lived the life we couldn't live. He died on the cross. Jesus Christ died on the cross. And He was raised back again that we might have right relationship with Him. And if that doesn't stir your heart, if that doesn't stir your love for Him, if that doesn't show His love for you, there's nothing in this world that will write it but the gospel. So keep preaching it to yourself, because sooner or later, His love is going to come through. Sooner or later, you'll see His beauty and His sacrificial love, even when we didn't deserve it. We were the least deserving. And I hope that as we dig in to the gospel, as we let the gospel go down deep within our hearts, as we take that Naomi pill, as we be honest with God and honest with one another, that we can say this line from how he loves. And I don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about the way that he loves. When you are enraptured by the love of God, you do not have time to think about the tragedies and the sufferings, because you know in your heart that they're all going to be redeemed. And we'll see all of these tragedies redeemed in the book of Ruth. It's amazing. God is amazing. It's ridiculous. We don't deserve it. I pray that as we journey through the book of Ruth, that you don't be cynical, that you let it go down deep, and that you preach the gospel to yourself, even in times of suffering. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you tonight, and we know that our hearts are wicked, and that we look at Naomi's response, and we go, that's my response. But Lord, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for sending your son to die in our place and redeeming us back to yourself. Amazing grace. Pray now as we worship your name that your beauty would be manifest in this place. And I pray these things in your name. Amen.